The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this affords you the opportunity, if necessary, for rebound and to otherwise check problems at the door so that concentration might be paramount during our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we once again are challenged by the Scriptures, and this evening it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct us regarding things that turn out to be a threat to the authority of the Scripture. As we conclude our review of the doctrine of divine decrees and the affairs of Solomon, it is our prayer that these things might contribute to our understanding of the varied problems that we encounter in the mental wars of Cosmos Diabolicus. And therefore, as we continue with our studies, we therefore become better equipped to represent Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, in the devil's world. And we lift our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. We defined, in conclusion on Tuesday, an English word and a philosophy, actually, called determinism. And we did so from Webster's Ninth, and it reads this way. Determinism is a theory of doctrine that acts of the will. See, that's speaking of the volition. A theory or doctrine that acts of the will. We could say decisions of volition, occurrences in nature, and social or psychological phenomena are causally determined by preceding events or natural laws. Determinism explains behavior by the combination of environment and genetics. Now, that is the Webster's definition of that particular philosophy. And you will please note that the last definition given says that determinism explains behavior, now we're on the human level, by the combination of environment and genetics. I have developed, after I wrote that particular concept, I developed a statement that evaluated that from the accurate viewpoint. We noted that this is the devil's world, and that is your environment. And man is a fallen creature, and that's your genetics. You will conform to the norms and standards of your environment, and you will submit to the flaws of your genetics if your volition does not respond to the influence and accept the restraint of divine thought. If you are led by human viewpoint, your sinful nature, the concepts of Cosmos Diabolicus involving human good and evil, then your environment, as well as your sinful nature, your genetic problem, that will dictate and dominate your life. You will be a slave to the first husband. Well, that is my take on the flaw of determinism, but that's to come down the road. Our job now is to look at the philosophy of determinism and, first of all, to define it. Now, we've just noted the dictionary definition of the word, and we're now going to look at its application regarding human behavior and as a theology. I would like now to define the term and the philosophy from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Under the entry determinism, it is a theory that all events, including moral choices, are completely determined by previously existing causes that preclude free will, as well as the possibility that man could have acted otherwise. Now, that is a pretty strong philosophy and ties right in with the concept of the sovereignty of God having absolute dominance over the human condition, and that free will is not a part of it. Again, determinism is the theory that all events, including moral choices, are completely determined by previously existing causes that preclude free will and the possibility that man could have acted otherwise. Pierre-Simon Marquis de Laplace framed the classical formulation of this thesis. Laplace was a famed French astronomer. He offered a complete mechanical interpretation of the solar system by devising methods for calculating the motions of the planets and their satellites and their perturbations. He applied this theory not only to the ordinary problems of chance, but also to the inquiry into the causes of phenomena, vital statistics, and future events, and all of this while emphasizing the importance of both physics and astronomy. Now, the philosophical and social applications resulted from this. If you remember back when Marx and Engels wrote their Communist Manifesto, it was really an economic system. And then the communists got a hold of it, and they developed this thing into a social order. Now, quite a number of things can work on paper, but just don't work with people. And so that's the case with Laplace. What he found might work in astronomy was not necessarily going to work among people. Well, here, nevertheless, is the philosophical and social application of this. For Laplace, the present state of the universe is the effect of its previous state and the cause of the state that follows. If a mind at any given moment could know all of the forces operating in nature and the respective positions of all of its components, that mind would thereby know with certainty the future and the past of every entity, large or small. What he's just defined, that what is that entity that can do this? It is the omniscience of God. He understands all that is knowable and knows it simultaneously and understands all the causes, conditions, successions, and relations. He is able to do this. And the false doctrine says that he determines all events as a result. He determines all events in the sovereignty of Godship. The free will of man determines all events in the promship. And by doing so, God permits this to occur and incorporates it into his computer of divine decrees. So what we've just noted is a theory that does have a valid foundation, but mankind cannot amass that kind of knowledge. Solomon tried, he failed miserably, and it contributed to his unhappiness. However, God has known these things from eternity past and decreed all the causes and effects that Laplace's inquiring mind sought to uncover. In effect, Laplace discovered the harmony and order of the universe, and this is one of the several ways that God is able to reveal himself to mankind, and it is called the teleological approach. And I'll write that term down for you. The issue here is God consciousness. You cannot be saved at gospel hearing unless you've dealt with God consciousness first. A person has to believe that there is a supreme being that contributes to the order in which he finds himself. There are those who are atheists, they say. They are really agnostics, I would hope, because if they were the classical definition of an atheist, they would be God, and they're saying that God doesn't exist. An atheist says God doesn't exist. But more accurately, they should say that within the framework of my current frame of reference and knowledge base, God doesn't exist. And if you say God doesn't exist, it means that you know all that is knowable, and within the context of all that is knowable, you know that God is not in that framework. So for you to say God doesn't exist means you got to be God. That means you have to have omniscience. Now, an agnostic says, I don't know whether God exists or not, but right now I'm saying he doesn't. Now, that's honest. It's honest to be an agnostic. At least they can be talked to. Now, how does a person come to grips with the idea that there might be a supreme being? The agnostic admits there might be one. They just don't accept it right now. But how does the unbeliever come to the idea that there is a God? Well, there are a number of ways to do so, and the one we're noting this evening is the teleological approach, and I would like to define that from the Colonel's book entitled Heathenism, page 20. The structure of the universe demands a designer. Back in the olden days, before there were a lot of lights around the cities, people, when the sun went down at night, could see the stars in the heavens, and they could see the motions were cyclic and recurred, and they saw the order, therefore, that was in the universe. And they saw that this order, in their mind's eye, had to have a designer, and that is the teleological approach to God consciousness. Going on with the definition, both telescopic and microscopic phenomena display order, design, arrangement, purpose, adaptation, behind which there must be a master planner. The orderliness of all matter, from the structure of an atom to the configuration of galaxies, is as likely to occur spontaneously as a Shakespearean sonnet in a can of alphabet soup. Stellar bodies of enormous dimensions hurtle through space at staggering speeds, yet their paths are perfectly and consistently patterned. When you observe the design of the universe, you realize that someone was behind it. And when you do, you have been convinced that God exists from the teleological approach. Well, that is, unless you are in heathenism, or in the case of Solomon, reversionism. Now let's see what results from the misapplication of Laplace's applications to sociology. I want to quote now, or draw from, Walter A. Elwell's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, and I will be quoting him and his fellow editors under the title of Determinism, pages 428 and following. And the first category we'll note is naturalistic determinism. That is the first category of this idea. And before going into that, I want to define for you a vocabulary word that we will need to remember, and that is the word antecedent. An antecedent applies to that which has preceded and may therefore be in some degree responsible for what follows. That's what an antecedent is. It applies to that which has preceded and may therefore be in some degree responsible for what follows. Now, determinism is the belief that all of man's actions are the result of antecedent factors or causes. All of man's actions are the result of antecedent factors or causes. Note how free will is always not a factor in deterministic ideas. I give that one to you again. Determinism is the belief. See, it's a belief system. That all of man's actions are the result of antecedent factors or causes. This is a naturalistic view that has been developed from Laplace's observations of the order of the universe. In other words, he sees the order in the universe and how it is all held together in a perfect organization of moving bodies. And he reduces that down to the human race being a combination of human bodies. And it is as ordered in its movements, thoughts, decisions, and actions as are the heavenly bodies, and therefore controlled by some kind of physical factor, undefined by him, but associated with those laws that keep the universe moving smoothly. Naturalism, then, is a theory denying that an event has a supernatural significance. Specifically, the doctrine that scientific laws are adequate to account for all phenomena. All phenomena regarding sociology, the interactions of human beings on a day-by-day basis. This is what some of the neurologists call spooky stuff. The neurologist will not accept the fact of the human soul, only the fact that there are electrochemical transmissions going on between the neurons of the brain through synaptic connections, firings, and what have you. And that all of that is mechanical, it is a part of physical life, but that the soul is not a part of that process. But no neurologist has ever been able to document, nor will they even discuss, what fires the first neuron in a memory trace. And the answer is the soul. Volition fires the memory trace. Well, that's another subject. Naturalism is a theory denying that an event has a supernatural significance. Specifically, the doctrine that scientific laws are adequate to account for all phenomena. Now, the naturalistic view sees human beings as a part of the machinery of the universe. The communists believe this. We're just a glob of goo. And once you apply certain principles to people in captivity, then they will respond in certain ways. And there was, the scientists always discover things in the physical universe that people involved in totalitarianism and its concepts want to incorporate and impose upon the human race. And I'm reminded of Dr. Pavlov and his dogs. And he saw that you could control the behavior of dogs by inspiring them with noises or food or sounds and these kinds of visual things that he would use. And then Lenin picked that up. And he decided, look, if we can control animals through these processes and procedures, we can control people this way. And so that ultimately developed in what we call brainwashing, which is the result of propaganda. Well, here is the principle. The naturalistic view sees human beings as part of the machinery of the universe. You can manipulate people if you can just learn what system controls their thought processes. Far be it that we would ever get involved in propaganda. I try my best from this pulpit to tell you that I'm going to teach to the best of my ability the truth, and I'm going to define, describe, illustrate, what have you, as best I can to bring to your attention concepts, ideas, and doctrines that I believe will benefit you in your daily life. But far be it that I would ever, or anyone else, would impose these things upon you. Your volition must accept this totally free of any coercion. There's a big difference between me believing what I'm teaching, rejecting what I have identified as heresy, and you being forced to accept that. I force nothing on anyone. I'm teaching this, you accept it or reject it, that's not my problem. It's okay if you disagree with me. It's okay. This is not a tyranny. Now, I must add a parenthetical. If we're dealing with the foundational doctrines upon which this church is founded, and you decide that you are in opposition to those, and then seek to influence others in the church to follow you in that type of rebellion, then you need to know that you're sowing discord among the brethren, and that is the number one double backflip, triple compound discipline sin that you can commit. There's nothing worse than that. Nothing. And God will get you for it. I don't have to do a thing. That's the Supreme Court of Heaven's job. And you say, well, don't you need to protect me against false doctrine? I do that 4 hours a week. Keep coming here and your soul will be prepared to identify the lie and reject it. Nobody can propagandize you if you have doctrine in your soul. And here's a principle. No one can be brainwashed. It's what you do to yourself. Propaganda is what they do to you. There's a difference. Propaganda is where false information is communicated to you. Whether or not you believe it is up to you. Therefore, anybody who's brainwashed is personally responsible for that because they didn't know any better. They were ignorant. They could be led or manipulated. Propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. The naturalistic view sees human beings as part of the machinery of the universe. In such a world, every event is caused by preceding events, which in turn were caused by still earlier events ad infinitum. Since man is part of this causal chain, his actions are also determined by antecedent causes. Man's actions are determined, mind you, by antecedent causes, not by human free will. We're just machines. Some of these causes are stated to be the environment and man's genetic makeup. Again, this principle. This is the devil's world. That is your environment. And man is a fallen creature, and that's your genetics. You will conform to the norms and standards of your environment, and you will submit to the flaws of your genetics. If your volition does not respond to the influence and accept the restraint of divine thought, if you're not guided by the Word of God in your soul, you will be dictated to by your environment and by your sinful nature. And that's where we are in Client Nation America. Everything depends upon the environment. And everything that someone does that disturbs his fellow man is a result of some genetic encoding. It's not his fault. And this is going to all be proved to be a big fat lie. There's been a lot of research out there on genetic coding. And there's a lot of propaganda regarding that. And there's a lot of propaganda, for example, that says that the homosexual is born that way. It is not a free will decision or choice. And being born that way, he therefore, in his behavior, can't help himself, and thus his behavior is no different, no better, no worse than that of any other lifestyle. And those research projects that came up with the information that the media told you prove that have all been, under subsequent examination, shown to be flawed and therefore fraudulent. It was a lie. Why? Let me tell you how you know it's a lie. When God puts a negative mandate in Scripture, He never tells you that you can't do something that you can't keep from doing. You will not be involved in homosexuality. It is a negative mandate. Now, if you're born homosexual and therefore volition is not involved, how on earth can you keep from committing that sin? You can't. God has asked you to do something you can't do. So since homosexuality is identified as a sin in Scripture and there's a negative mandate involved with it, that means that there is an imperative mood there, an imperative of prohibition. And any time you see an imperative mood, whether it's in the English language or whether it's in the Greek or the Hebrew, an imperative mood says to a person, the imperative of prohibition, you are doing A, you're to stop doing A and begin doing B. And that requires volition. Now, logic explains all of this stuff, but only if you're willing to accept what the Word of God says. And when a person shoots up a school or a post office, and they go into his genetic code and say, well, he's got a gene that programs him to just go crazy on occasion and shoot places up, that is heresy, it's false doctrine, and it's bad science. Now, a contemporary proponent of naturalistic determinism is B.F. Skinner, who is the author of About Behaviorism. And for those of you who have children in the public or federal school systems, you should know that B.F. Skinner's concepts and ideas are replete within the curricula of American public schools. Skinner's theories and philosophies on human behavior were based on the basic concepts of determinism, namely environment and genetics. He tried out his theories on animals. There we go again. It's almost like Pavlov all over again. He tried out his theories on animals and later won the attention of the educational community, where his notions were accepted as methods for teaching children in the classroom. And central to his approach is the concept of reinforcement or reward. A student learning at his own pace is rewarded by responding correctly to questions about the material he is trying to master. The student, learning at his own pace, is rewarded by responding correctly to questions about the material he is trying to master. The student's own pace is determined by his genetics. Some move faster than others. It's okay. You don't have to keep up with the rest of the guys. You're no better or worse because of it. The reward is the environmental cause for the student's mastery of the material. Those who subscribe to determinism in the education of children look on the student then as a tool in the hands of a craftsman instructor. Students do not originate action, but are the instruments through which some other agent performs the action. It sounds a lot like propaganda, doesn't it? Thus, skills are learned and mastered by students who are simply tools in the hand of the instructor, and the work he accomplishes is therefore not really his, but the effect of causes outside himself. And what is the ultimate cause of all the effects achieved by the work of man? The scientific laws of the universe, of which man is only a functional part. Unfortunately, there's more. Determinism has entered into the realm of theology, and therefore we now must take a look at theistic determinism. Now, those who subscribe to this heresy believe that God determines all events, including man's behavior. God determines all events, including man's behavior. It was science with Laplace and his associates. Those who are involved in theology and accept that there is a God and then assign God absolute determinism over all things say that God determines all events, including man's behavior. And this is where Solomon got off track. The false doctrine that emerges from this is the conclusion that free will or self-determination contradicts the sovereignty of God. And that is five-point Calvinism. Limited atonement. Election preceded all other elective decrees. And because the elect were identified first and all others were left reprobate, it means human volition is not involved in one's salvation, but God's determinism. And how can God be fair and a gracious God if He determines in the past who will be with Him in heaven and leaving all others reprobate for the lake of fire? Is this fair? Would a fair and just God think this way and perform an act this way? In other words, here's what I don't get about it. If five-point Calvinism is true and limited atonement is indeed a fact, if I were ever convinced I was the reprobate, there would be no rules for me. I would do it all. I'd do it as many times as I could get it done before I died, and I'd try to enjoy it every time. For there are no rules for me. I only have hell to pay. And there's nothing I can do about it. That is the most depressing idea I have ever heard. And you can control a congregation with an idea like that. You all maybe the elect, but some of you may not be. Now, here is our little list of fruits that you must display for our observation. Not God's observation, mind you, but their observation. The pastor struts about observing people's fruits, whether they are demonstrating the fact they are the elect. And the deacons do it. And then the spiritual kings and queens of the mountain do it. Because they've already convinced themselves through their arrogance that they have reached some level of spiritual advance where they can now discern and determine where everyone else is in God's plan, either saved or reprobate. And we'll tell people they're reprobate. You're reprobate. Well, I don't see your fruits. And that's depressing. And where's grace involved in all of that? It's not. There's not any grace. It is total legalism. It is tyranny. And it sends people to hell that ought not to go, other than the fact God knew they would be propagandized and thus brainwashed by the idea. But people who communicate that idea are held responsible by God. The very idea Here, I'm on a diatribe about it. But every time I think about, and here it is right here in my notes again, every time I think about these ridiculous ideas, it bothers me that logic doesn't tell. That this is badly flawed. But no, apparently not. Those who subscribe to this heresy, theistic determinism, believe that God determines all events, including man's behavior. The false doctrine that emerges from this is the conclusion that free will or self-determinism contradicts the sovereignty of God. It is further stated that if God is truly in control of all things, then no one could act contrary to God's will. Well, now, what does that tell us? Since God is sovereign, He must cause every event, be it human or otherwise. He must cause every event under this thesis. Would not that mean that God is responsible for sin? Would approve of it? Jonathan Edwards wrote in his book, Freedom of the Will, published in 1754, that, quote, human freedom is not the power to do what one decides, but rather what one desires. The cause of one's desires is God, and man always, always acts in accordance with them. The cause of one's desires is God, and man always acts in accordance with them. Theistic determinism may be objected to, therefore, on several grounds. I noted four. Here's the first one. To view freedom as that which one desires is inadequate. People do not always do what they desire. I know that I have a lot of things going on in my life that I do not desire to do. I do not like to mow the lawn, but I hate the mosquitoes and the bugs and the rats and the ants and the snakes. I hate all of that worse than I do mowing. Johendra does not like to wash dishes. Not her desire. But she does so that after 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 days, there are plates to eat off of. Some of you are employed. And you get up in the morning and you go to your job and you don't like it. It's not your desire to go to work. When you get up in the morning, actually when you wake up, there's a moment of happiness about a newborn day. And then it dawns on you after maybe 3 seconds. I have to go to that expletive deleted place or to that school. Or Fred is just a few inches away. And he's going to be here all day. You don't desire that. We do a lot of things we don't desire. How about April 15th? Do you desire to pay your taxes? Further, people often desire to do what they do, not decide to do. People often desire to do what they do not decide to do. For example, people decide to seek revenge, bear a grudge, or take vengeance against an adversary. People often desire to do what they do not decide to do. Some people desire to seek revenge, and they don't do it. They desire to bear a grudge against an adversary. They don't do it. Some desire to seek vengeance and don't do it. Talked to a person the other day who had quite a personal problem. I think a good way to put it. It was this person against another person. And the other person had this person in a vice. And he didn't like it. And he was mad about it. Real mad about it. And so, being a man of the cloth, he asked me my view. And so I began with Leviticus 19:18, and I went to Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, and I went to Romans chapter 12, verse 29, and I went to James chapter 2, verse 8, and we learned about the royal law and how you may desire to see this person bleed, scream in pain, suffer defeat and anguish, beg forgiveness or mercy, as the case might be, but that the best plan was to let somebody who would actually get this done take care of it. You're not going to get it done. Why don't you just not bear a grudge about this? Why don't you forget the vengeance, forget about the revenge motivation, and love the person unconditionally? And you want to see whites of people's eyes, just where the eyeballs just sort of roll back in their head, and sort of like a shock kind of deal. When you've got a problem with somebody and you have ginned up the hatred from the embers are there, and that something has happened, and here the embers billow, and that we had a whole pan full of billowing embers here, and they had reached flame status. And you say to that person, unconditionally love that individual. Oh, the eyeballs just roll back in the head. And I said, now wait, I'm not done. Here's the kicker. You transfer that whole case over to the Supreme Court of Heaven, where Jesus Christ sits as Chief Justice and will execute justice. It'll be fair. It'll be honorable. And if you truly have been wronged, then you will ultimately be vindicated. I don't think I made a lot of progress there, but at least I left that seed buried. They do with it what they wish. Now, some people have this going on. They seek revenge, bear grudges, and take vengeance. Others desire to do that, but do not. Now, the second objection, the acts of free human beings are not uncaused, but are self-caused. The acts of free human beings are not uncaused, but self-caused. When I say self-caused, that's volition. And the imperative moods, why do languages have the imperative mood? They either give permission to do something, do this, or they prohibit other things. Don't do that. And there are other, as we've studied them, imperative moods, but that's the basic idea. And when you're told not to do something, what is then the end result? Well, the imperative mood is the furthest mood removed from reality of any of the Greek moods. It doesn't imply that it's going to be complied with. It's just the mandate is put out there for observation, for compliance or not. Do this. And an explanation point shows you it's an imperative mood. That's positive. A positive mandate. And do not do that. Exclamation point. That's prohibition. Now, all of that indicates that when you hear this, you can make a choice and comply or not comply. And volition has got to be involved in that. Your personal volition. So the acts of free human beings are not uncaused, but they are self-caused. And three, human beings are not like a machine that cannot be moved until some outside force acts upon it. Man is created in the image of God, and even after the fall, he has the ability to make choices and act upon them. The ability to make choices and act upon them. The soul is free, and part of the essence of the human soul is free will, volition. And you may be influenced by outside exigencies, but what determines what you do is your own free will. It is one thing to be influenced. It is another to be determined what you do. And no one determines what you do but you. That's why propaganda can't result in brainwashing unless you agree with the program. And you choose to be brainwashed. Man is created in the image of God. God has volition. And even after the fall, man has the ability to make choices and act upon them. Number four, Jonathan Edwards is mistaken to argue that human freedom is contrary to God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty gave man his freedom by creating his soul with free will. God made us free volitionally at the moment of selection. But because of the fall of Adam, we were enslaved. Our human life was enslaved to the first husband of Romans 6, the old sin nature. So God gave man free will. He sustains man so he can act freely. And he brings about his purpose without violating man's free will. So we're sustained. That's logistical grace support for both life and godliness. The believer is sustained spiritually. We have all the divine operating assets. The unbeliever is sustained through the supply of whatever he needs to stay alive. Why? So he can hear the gospel and possibly believe. But he's given a fair chance. I mean, unbelievers, once they hear the gospel and say, no, just don't keel over dead, they get more chances. I mean, they think of this. When they die, they're going to go to hell. They first of all go to torments, and then they go to hell. It's like where you're going to stay, a Days Inn or Motel 6. So what's the difference? God gave man free will. He sustains man so he can act freely. Sustains us. And he brings about his purpose without violating man's free will. And finally, let's note the correct theology regarding human involvement in the divine decrees. Under determinism, there is a correct concept called self-determinism. Now we're getting somewhere. This view holds that a person's acts are caused by himself. You're responsible for what you think and decide and do. Self-determinists accept the fact that such factors as heredity and environment do often influence one's behavior, but the emphasis is on influence. Environment can influence your behavior. Heredity can influence your behavior. Influence. However, self-determinists deny that such factors are the determining causes of one's behavior. You do what you want to do. Nobody does what he doesn't want to do. You say, well, sometimes, you know, when you hold a gun to somebody's head, they'll do what they don't want to do. What they don't want to do is be shot. They do not want to be shot, so they do anything they can do to keep from being shot. They want to do what they don't want to do. That would be this. I don't want to do that, but I do not want to get shot worse. So they go ahead and do this. They do what they want to do. Why? Because they don't get shot that way. You do what you want to do. Just as no outside force caused God to create the universe, so no outside force causes people to choose certain actions. Outside forces only influence, they do not determine. Just as no outside force caused God to create the universe, so no outside force causes people to choose certain actions. Human free will is an exact replication of divine and angelic free will, in the sense that it is totally and independently free. And no restraints on divine volition. God's free to do what he wants to do. But he doesn't do all that he might desire to do. I'll give you an example of that. The scriptures tell us it is God's desire that all should come to salvation. That's his desire. Now, does he save all? Absolutely not. He doesn't always do what he desires to do. He does not save the unbeliever, the one who rejects his grace offer of salvation. Why? That would be unfair, first of all, to Christ. First of all, to Christ. He died for their sins and they reject him as Savior. They reject him as the source of their eternal life. And they place their own good works above that of Christ on the cross. Or they ignore him altogether. And then it would be unfair to those who believe in Christ. How did that work out? See, this gives credence to that idea that we all are worshiping the same God. And we're all trying to get to the same place. And I guess in the mind of the unbeliever, that is true. They're worshiping some kind of God in their mind's eye. And they are trying to get to some place better. But it ain't going to happen because there's only one way. and that's through Christ. So some argue, or I should repeat the other, human free will is an exact replication of divine and angelic free will in the sense that it is totally and independently free. Some argue that election, predestination, and foreknowledge are incompatible with human free will, and our study of the divine decrees has disproved that notion. But the scripture is replete with imperative moods, as I've noted earlier. Imperative moods that are enforced by penalty clauses for noncompliance, while supplied with paragraphs assuring blessings and rewards for compliance. Think of it. Imperative moods tell you how to please God, how to get involved in His plan, and how to achieve the glorification of God in time. And as a result, receive blessings and rewards. Now, there are certain things, therefore, that are required for us to do. And the doing involves thought, decision, and action. Everyone thinks doing has to do with some kind of physical act, and it does not. That's one third of it. The first third is the most important third. It is thinking the right thing first. You can't act unless you think first. Now, you can go to the doctor, and he can pound you on the knee with a hammer, and you will have some kind of reflex, and your leg will fly out. But there's no thought involved in that, and that's neuromuscular. That's not the neurons of the brain exercising wheel tracks of one kind or another. The only way wheel tracks of memory and thought can be executed into action is for that memory trace to be lit up as a thought first. And you can't act on habit. See, athletes teach themselves muscle memory. And these guys that can do these phenomenal things on the playing field do so because they do it over and over and over again, and there's great muscle memory for them. I was shown a book. I didn't get to read it, but someone showed me a book that was on teaching someone how to play golf. And it said that in order to get muscle memory replicated into an habitual neuromuscular set of traces, you had to do the swing perfectly 10,000 times. And then in order to keep it replicated, you had to do it another 10,000 times. And then you watch PGA on TV. How do these guys from 200 and whatever yards out just crush the ball and it goes way up in the air over sand traps and lakes and trees and people and drops 15 feet from the cup and then rolls up within two or three? And they do it one time after another. How do they do this? Replication, replication, replication. How does it work when you think? You have paths of least resistance. And when your paths of least resistance mean facilitated wheel tracks, be they righteous or wicked. And under certain circumstances, you naturally go to the path of least resistance. And you think you're not thinking, but you are. Your thinking has become so facilitated that you do things out of habit. And when you're doing wheel tracks of righteousness, that's good. You almost don't have to think about it. That's good. But when you're involved in wheel tracks of wickedness that have been facilitated, then you do the wrong thing. Well, almost without thinking, because it's so broadly facilitated. And that's the story of Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following. That's Paul's behavior problem. The scripture is replete with imperative moods that are enforced by penalty clauses. See there? If you don't comply, there are penalty clauses. Is this fair? It is if you have free will and choose to oppose the mandate. While supplied with paragraphs assuring blessings and rewards for compliance. Is this fair? Yes, if you use your free will to comply. It's very fair. That's God's desire. So why would God command us to do things, bless us for doing so, or punish us for failure, if He was the ultimate cause of our actions? Why would God command us to do things, bless us for doing so, or punish us for failure, if He was the ultimate cause of our actions? If we have the responsibility to obey God's mandates, then He must have given us the ability to respond positively and the wherewithal to comply successfully. There is not a mandate that women, for example, that women cannot be female. Women may not be female. Think of that. That would be a mandate. If you're a female, you have to quit being a female. Ask yourself the question, does that make sense? I can't. That's not a volitional thing. How can I change that? Well, there are those who try here, but I'm not really bought that. That's not a volitional thing, and there's not an imperative move. I'll give you another one that's easier. This is even easier. There is no mandate to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's just a fact. You're never told, be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's not a volitional decision. That's a part of the 40 things that come at salvation, the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, what's the other mandate closely associated with that? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. See? That you have the indwelling of the Spirit, there's no mandate. But you have the filling of the Spirit, and there's a mandate, Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that imply? That you're not filled right now. How do you achieve the filling of the Spirit? Well, you first of all, you have to determine what causes you to lose the filling of the Spirit. And you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and find out, well, you are carnal. And the carnal there is sarx in the Greek, meaning flesh, meaning the old sin nature. Flesh is often translated sinful nature in the English translations. Why? Because that's where the sinful nature is. And that's what causes you to make wrong decisions. Sin has been committed by your volition. And that causes you to be carnal. And it says you ought not to be carnal. You ought to be spiritual. Now go over to 1 John chapter 1. And you see in the first few verses the comparison of carnality with darkness. And the comparison of spirituality with the light. And throughout that whole passage you see light compared with darkness. Carnality compared with spirituality. And how is it you are in the light? If we confess our sins. That is the protasis, and that's all that's in the protasis. If we confess, then God, there's the apotasis. All that follows the then God is what God does after we confess our sins alone to Him alone. He will forgive us, and He will purify us from all wrongdoing. End of sentence. And that's how you reacquire the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you're mandated to do that. And there's the reason you lose it, and there's how you get it back. So if there's a mandate, then there's a way to execute that. If we have the responsibility to obey God's mandates, then He must have given us the ability to respond positively and the wherewithal to comply successfully. The ability to respond positively is the fact we have volition. The wherewithal to comply successfully is the provision in this example of 1 John 1:9. Finally, if man's volition is not free, but all his decisions and actions are determined by God, then God is the cause and thus ultimately responsible for sin, human good, and evil. If man's volition is not free, but all his decisions and actions are determined by God, then God is the cause and thus ultimately responsible for sin, human good, and evil. Now, we're at a point where I want to take up some verses which conclude this entire idea. And those verses are James 1, verses 13 through 15, and Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21, along with Revelation 20, verse 6. We don't have time to do that this evening, but it does keep us on schedule for Sunday morning. I would like to tell you what we will do then. The first session, we will conclude our review, and it will be these verses along with commentary associated with them. Then in the second session, I have gone back 12 years ago and found my old notes on It's a Wonderful Life. Now, if you haven't seen the movie lately, you need to watch it between now and Sunday. And if you do, beginning second session, if my schedule holds up, we will begin an analysis of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Now, don't think that you can just relax and say, well, we're going to talk about a movie. The movie is so filled with principles involving the computer of divine decrees that it is, if you were not here 12 years ago, hopefully you will find it to be a wonderful illustration and a way in which you can correlate all of these things in a dramatic vehicle. So watch the movie, come to Bible class Sunday, be sure to stay for second session. And we will probably, as I noted my notes, I thought I did it in 1 hour originally, and it turned out it was probably 2 or 3. And so it'll probably take 2 or 3 to go through it, because I plan to rewrite it and do some new things with it based on things that have happened over the last 12 years. And that's what I'll be doing all day tomorrow and Saturday. And if I get it done, then we'll do that second session. And that's our program. And then that should put us in line either Thursday of next week, probably a week from Sunday, to resume our study. And we have some interesting things coming up in the area of the Faith Rest Drill Stage 1 Promises. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to note these things. We are grateful for the ability to move into the Scriptures and garner information that will help us analyze the fraudulent concepts of Cosmos Diabolicus, thus enabling us to defend our souls against the propaganda which emanates from Satan himself. Therefore, we're not brainwashed, but we are given all the information we need and will freely accept through positive volition to defend our souls against all things. Motivate us by that concept, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.